The Church of Jesus Christ is beauty and heavenly. It is the joy of the whole earth. The city of God is purchased by and built by and indwelt by the triune God. This is what we looked at last week. Now we're going to consider the knowledge which is possessed by the citizens of the city of God, the knowledge that the Lord is her refuge and defender. Let's read together verses 3 to 8 of Psalm 48. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. This too is part of the glory of the church, that God is her refuge. And that she knows God as her refuge. The true church knows this throughout all her history. And the true church experiences this, that God comes to protect her. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Consider then this morning, knowing God as our refuge. Knowing God as our refuge. First, we will see that this is church knowledge, then that this is a historical knowledge, and that this is an experiential knowledge. Knowing God as our refuge in the church's history, and by experience. Knowing God not only means that we know certain things about him, that he is the triune Lord of heaven and earth, that he is infinitely wise, holy, righteous, and good. But knowing God also includes this, perhaps even this especially, that all that God is and all that he does is for his glory and our salvation. That's what the covenant means. God says, I will be to you everything that a God can be to his people, and you must be to me everything that a people ought to be for her God. Knowing God, therefore, means knowing him as our refuge. That's verse 3. God is known. That's the knowledge of God. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Of course, since God is high and lifted up in the heavens, he will use his lofty nature for the defense of his church. He is the Almighty God, the governor of the nations, and so his power exists, given his decree of election, his power exists for the deliverance of his people. And since God is perfectly and infinitely loving, gracious, and kind, his care for the church must be unceasing, such that God will adopt everything in the universe for the salvation of the church. That's what God's wisdom means for us and for you. Now verse 3 says that God is known as our refuge. The word refuge in the Hebrew comes from a verb to be high or to be lofty. So God himself then is the lofty one as the transcendent God of heaven. God's transcendence, his being the high and lofty one, means for us that he lifts us up into himself and protects us. That's what union with God in Jesus Christ means. And so the scriptures, especially the Psalms, speak of God as our high tower, our refuge, our defense, our fortress, our citadel, and protection. Because the defense of the church does not rest upon the army and navy of the country in which that church is found. It doesn't rest upon the Christian principles of the government. It doesn't rest upon the wisdom of her church leaders, though God may use these things as means to protect his church. The safety and security of the church rests upon the omnipotence and transcendence of Almighty God. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. This knowledge must be in every one of us. Now, it's only the church which has this knowledge of God for her refuge. Of course, it's only the church. It's only the church who has this knowledge because, by definition, only the church has faith. 2 Thessalonians 3 says, all men have not faith. Faith is a gift only received by the elect, the predestinate, the called. They have faith. And faith is the knowledge of God. That's Lord's Day 7. Faith is a certain knowledge and a hearty confidence that everything that God says in the Word is true, so that we know Him revealed in the pages of Scripture through the incarnate Son. So only the church then knows God, and only the church then knows God as her refuge and Savior. That's Psalm 76. In Judah is God known. Not in Babylon, not in Athens. In Judah, the true church. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. Only the church knows God as refuge, because first of all, only the church is faith. But only the city of God also needs refuge from the wicked in the first place. You don't hear the ungodly saying, God is our refuge, defending us from other ungodly people. The wicked persecute the righteous, and the people of God then seek their refuge and help in Jehovah. The wicked don't know God as a refuge because not only do they not know such a thing, but He is not their refuge. There are two key prepositions here. God is for the righteous, and God is against the wicked. So God is not for them as a refuge, He's against them. And just as all that God is and does is for the salvation of the church, for the impenitent, those who continue in their sins, all that God is and all that He does is not for their shelter or protection, but to destroy them in fury and in wrath. God is God, and He is not mocked. Now our text says that God is known in her palaces for a refuge. The her is a reference to the city of God. You know this. The church alone knows and loves the truth that the Most High is her refuge and ever-present shelter. At the end of the Canons of Dort, the fifth head which deals with the perseverance and preservation of the church, it states there that though heretics and the world and the false church abuse and attack the truth of the preservation and perseverance of the saints, that the true church ever has loved and will maintain this even to the end of the world. The true church will always defend the perseverance of the saints. Now that looks at that doctrine individually. Each and every true elect child of God will make it to glory. He won't fall away. The same doctrine considered corporately is the preservation of the church. So if the church has a body consisting of all the individual elect, it will be kept by God and enter glory. And this is known in the palaces of the city of God, that God is our refuge. The people in this city talk about it. It makes them happy and glad to consider it, that no matter what, God's our refuge. He'll keep us. This is what you must know and believe. You ought to be able to look around you at this congregation, at the neighbour in the pew beside you or behind you or in front of you, and say in your heart with confidence, God is the refuge of all of us together as his city and the body of his Son. It's true in our church that God is known as our refuge. And that's the one we turn to when we're cast down and attacked. We all know it. And we encourage ourselves in that. There's the knowledge of God as our defender and protector. This knowledge is vital for the church and all her members. Without this knowledge of the power of God going forth for the deliverance of the church and her members would despair to the point of death. That's assuming, of course, that the church member is not totally apathetic, with a heart of stone, with no interest in the church whatsoever. He knows that this is vital for his spiritual and eternal well-being. Because, unless he's completely lulled to sleep, he knows that the church has very many enemies. Enemies which make plans that we never even hear of. There are attacks on the true church here in Northern Ireland in the thoughts of wicked men in church and state and society that if we heard a tenth of it, it would probably scare us to death. And then we're so weak, so small. And then we know that we would fail. And we'd be crushed. Sometimes even the best of us may even fear and think this. But then we come back to the Spirit. And the Spirit whispers in our ear and proclaims in the preaching that God is known for our refuge, and that the defense of the city of God rests with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the church sings in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, an abundantly available sustainer and guide. Therefore, we won't fear, even if the earth is removed and the mountains all crash into the sea and the waters roar and are troubled, we won't fear, because God is our refuge. That's Psalm 48 and Psalm 46. Now our text is even more specific. It not only says that God is known as the refuge of the church, it says that God is known in her palaces for a refuge. I could ask the children. Children, who is it that lives in a palace? And the answer is, of course, the kings, the princes, the rulers. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. This means, in New Testament terms, that it is especially important that the leaders of the church know God as their refuge and the defense of the congregation. The leaders especially must know that, live in the consciousness of that. When they see members, let's say, drifting, or members apathetic, or attacks on the church from without, the spread of false doctrine, and they fear that the whole thing's going to collapse, it must be known in the palaces that God is the refuge of his people. If the leaders don't know this, and don't believe this way, and don't live and practice this, and send out this signal by all that they do, then they will dishearten the saints. If a church leader, for instance, throws in the towel, then his bad example will ordinarily lead other people astray. if he's a church leader and he leads people, if he goes badly, ordinarily he will lead others astray. The inhabitants, therefore, of the palaces in the city of God must know this, especially, if this is the context of Psalm 48, especially when the kings are outside with all their armies and battering rams and with all their hatred and lies trying to besiege the city. And when the leaders of the church know this, then they encourage the citizens not to faint. They lead by example. They say to the saints, stand strong, people of God. Jehovah, strong and mighty, he will defend you. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. We don't fear man. We praise the Lord. And God appoints, as it says in Isaiah, God appoints the praises of his people, as it were, as the strong walls of the city. The people that praises doesn't fear. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Verse 14. And if this knowledge and this conviction is not in the church office bearers, they will feel in their calling. And this too must be the knowledge of their wives. The qualifications for office bearers, for instance, in 1 Timothy 3, do not only refer to the men themselves, but their homes, and especially the need for godly, sober wives. And sober is the opposite of drunkenness. Sober means straight belief and thinking from the scriptures and not the wild, deluded fancies of unbelief that crowds in. And if this living, spiritual knowledge of God feels in the palaces, it will feel typically in the houses of the citizenry. This means that part of our prayers for the church, and more specifically for office bearers, involves praying that they may believe. The chief virtue of a Christian, out of which flows hope and love. Pray for your office bearers because you love the city of God. And then the men in the congregation ought to aspire to the offices in Israel for the good of the city of God. I love Zion. I want to be of service in defending her and promoting her interests on the earth. Church knowledge. The knowledge of God as refuge is also historical knowledge. This city of Jerusalem was often attacked in the Old Testament, and God was her refuge. Right from its creation as the city of God by David, it was attacked. It was attacked there by the Philistines twice in 2 Samuel 7. As soon as they knew this city was founded, they attacked it. And God delivered it. The sound of a going in the mulberry trees. And the enemy scattered. In 2 Chronicles 14, in the days of King Asa, 1 million Ethiopians attacked Judah. God arose, and the enemy was scattered. Later, there was a confederacy of Ammon, Moab, and Edom marching upon Jerusalem. That's 2 Chronicles 20. And then godly King Jehoshaphat. He was an ecumenical king. He had his weaknesses. But he oscillated. And this time, he was standing strong. And he prayed. And he prayed to God that he would remember God's friend Abraham and the covenant. And we're his people. Deliver us for your name's sake. And then God made the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites fall out among themselves. And so the Israelites, going forth to battle, found no enemy but dead bodies and plunder. That was a wonderful deliverance of the city of God. An even greater deliverance is found in 2 Kings 18 and 19. The Assyrians, the great world power of that day, besieged Jerusalem. And then the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 of them, and as it were, when they all woke up in the morning, they were dead men. And Isaiah had prophesied this. Don't turn to the Egyptians. They won't help. Trust in the Lord, and he'll destroy the enemies of Jerusalem. Psalm 83 is a psalm devoted to this subject. It mentions various nations. From verse 6, for instance, Edom, Ishmael, Moab, the Hagarines, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistines, Tyre, Assyria, the Midianites, Lot, that is Ammon and Moab, a whole host of them. These nations unite together against God's people. And the prayer in verse 1 is, don't keep silence. Don't hold your peace. Speak, Lord, with a voice that destroys the enemy of the church. Look at the noise they're making, the tumult. Make them, continues the prayer of verses 9 and following, make them like the enemies you've destroyed in old times. And here we have various examples from the book of Judges. Verse 9 talks about Sisera being destroyed at Endor, the Midianites destroyed by Gideon's 300, and then Oreb, Zeb, Zeba, and Zalmunna. Destroy them, Lord. And bring some of them, verse 17 says, to Shechem, so that men may come to believe that you are the one God in all the earth. These enemies and their attack upon the true church finds its culmination in the Battle of Armageddon, mentioned in Revelation 16, verses 12 to 16, and then chapter 19 and 20 of that same book. Chapter 20 portrays all the nations of the world, Gog and Magog, north, south, east and west, surrounding the city and church of God, just about to destroy her completely. And then, at the church's worst extremity, the second coming of Jesus Christ with fire, and he burns up the church's enemies. Now, none of those Old Testament examples which I've mentioned, none of them fits perfectly all the details of Psalm 48. Some of the enemies which I mentioned didn't get to the walls of Jerusalem. That's the case, for instance, with the example with Jehoshaphat and the Ammonites, Moabites and Edomites. Verse 4 mentions the kings, plural, were assembled. Sometimes it was just one king, the king of Ethiopia, for instance. And there are other details, such that none of the details fit perfectly any one example of the Jerusalem being attacked. So it's best to take Psalm 48 as a graphic defense or a graphic portrayal of God's defense of his church in all ages. Verse 4 speaks of kings representing mighty nations coming together to attack the church, passing by it together, going round about it, looking at it. How are we best going to attack the church of Christ? And they look at it and they see the church's lofty elevation, the radiant beauty of Jerusalem. Through this, in their own consciences, they become aware that this is God's city, the city of the great king. So verse 5 says, they saw, they marveled, they were troubled, and they fled. You'll probably remember the famous words of Julius Caesar regarding Gaul. I came, I saw, I conquered. Very different here. They came, they saw, they were terrified, and they turned heel and ran. In Psalm 48, all the kings of the earth don't even fire a shot in anger. This sight of the holiness and glory of the church a reflection of the holiness and glory of her God, scared the daylights out of these kings. Fear is mentioned, verse 6. Fear took hold upon them there. There, in the light of the church. And then comes pain. So terrible was this fear that it caused physical suffering on their part, a particularly intense form of it, as of a woman in childbirth. Then comes another image in verse 7. Not just fear, not just pain, but destruction. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. This ought to raise a question in your mind. Ships? Jerusalem? But Jerusalem's inland. Quite a bit inland. Some miles from the sea. One way is to think of these ships as supply ships designed for the support of the armies which were besieging Jerusalem. A more likely way is to think of these ships simply as a picture of devastation that God wreaks on the church's enemies. Here we have the strongest of ships, the ships of Tarshish, ships that go on long journeys carrying a great deal of cargo, especially for trade. Ships known throughout that part of the world as the very best, manned by the best of soldiers. The strongest of ships meet the strongest of winds, the proverbial east wind. And the east wind breaks her up and sends her to the bottom of the ocean. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish, even then, with a wind. God blew, and his enemies were scattered. Now, God has defended his New Testament church many times. The famous statement is here that God has made the church an anvil which has worn out many hammers. God defended his church when Rome, the greatest empire in the world, and especially in the West, to that time, when Rome, the city which had stood for a millennium, fell. In fact, Augustine's famous work, The City of God, was written in response to the sack of Rome in 410. Most people date the fall of Rome totally to 476. But in 410, Alaric the Goth pillaged Rome. And this was a big issue for the church, because the pagans were saying, Rome has fallen because Rome, the Roman Empire, now worships the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This never happened when the pagan gods were worshipped. So Augustine wrote his great work, The City of God, to explain that the idols didn't protect Rome and that God is the true God. Later on, as I said, the empire declined and finally fell completely. Most of Greco-Roman culture and the greatest empire that the world had yet seen was lost and fragmented. But the church survived. Rome went under, but the city of God, founded upon the 12 apostles on Jesus Christ, it kept going. And Rome, the city which would last forever, fell. God defends his church. He did that in the Middle Ages, for example, with the Waldensians. God defended his church by raising up the Alps and giving them caves to hide in. God is known in those caves for a refuge. In the 14th century, the great evangelical preacher John Wycliffe proclaimed the true gospel and saw to the great work of Bible translation into English. How was he able to get away with that in the domains of the Church of Rome? Well, at that time, there was strong anti-papal sentiment in England. And there was the English Channel to the south. And God preserved that man for the work of spreading the truth. In the 16th century, Martin Luther, the great reformer in Germany, was to be brought to Rome. The papal bull of excommunication sentenced him to utter darkness. He called upon the rulers of Germany to hand him over. And Frederick the Wise of Saxony, in whose domains lay Wittenberg, where Luther was, Frederick refused to hand him over. He said Luther ought to be tried in Germany. Why did he do that? Frederick had as large a hoard of relics, thousands of them, as any ruler perhaps in Europe. Luther was a professor at his university, brought in the students. Luther was a German. He was a German too. He respected Luther as a great man, and somehow or other, he wouldn't hand him over, despite the threats of the emperor and the pope. Now, amongst the various ways in which Almighty God defends and preserves his church against all enemies are faithful counsels. If you go back to the year 320, let's say, most of the Christian churches were open to, or else espousing, some form of Arianism, denying the deity of Jesus Christ. This idea was current. A lot of people were swayed. And then, although the various parties involved weren't perfectly righteous either, then came the Great Council of Nicaea in 325, which stated the truth that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God for us and for our salvation. And then the church didn't immediately turn around. In the long term, that creed won out, and the truth was preserved. And in the early church, there were other heresies regarding the person and natures of Christ, and the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, which were resolved through great councils like Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon. And in the post-Reformation days, and according again to our confessional heritage, we had the great Synod of Dort, at which all the Reformed would have tipped their hat when the name was mentioned, because God delivered his church from the heresy of Arminianism, which made God an idol and destroyed the comfort of the gospel. God has many ways to deliver the church, and amongst them we ought to consider the councils and the creeds. So we know God as our refuge, that this is church knowledge and historical knowledge. Finally, we need to see that this is also personal and experiential knowledge. Thinking here of something similar in the book of Job. Job, at the end of all those harrowing experiences, and when God revealed himself to him in the whirlwind, Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Chapter 42, verse 5. Which is to say, I knew something about God, heard a lot about him, but now he's come, and now I really know it an awful lot better and more clearly. And it's something similar what we have here in Psalm 48. Psalmist says, yep, God is known as the refuge of his church. Then he refers to the kings surrounding Jerusalem, verses 4 to 7, God defending her. And so he says, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. We've heard about it, it's been told us, and now we've seen it for ourselves. Experiential knowledge. We've seen God defend his church. In the history of the Protestant Reformed churches, This would have been a very appropriate text in the aftermath of 1953. Yeah, we've heard, God defends his church. And now in our midst, false teachers have risen up saying that the covenant is conditional. Our salvation, as covenant salvation, depends on something we do. Whether God's establishing it or continuing it or preserving it to the end, ultimately it rests upon our will or our deeds. And then there was schism. We've heard about it. We learned about it in seminary. We heard our preacher tell us in catechism class, well, now we've seen it. That's the lesson of verse 8. And we've seen it in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, repeated twice, because that's where you see it. And that's where ultimately the knowledge of God is known and received. Not in the university, not even in simply reading and studying, but the knowledge of God comes in the church and in the developments and struggles of the body of Christ. We could say this too regarding our own history. Some few years ago now, God is known in our palaces for a refuge. False doctrine was circulated. People were being blown about by every wind of doctrine. A lack of love for the truth. The embracing openly and explicitly of the way of compromise as the only way forward. Satan sought to close the church. And then after that, we can say, as we have heard that God is the refuge of his people, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. We've seen it now with our own eyes. And from this, the psalmist draws the conclusion, God will establish it forever, which refers to the mystical, universal body of Christ, which is manifested around the world at various times in particular congregations. God will establish the city of God forever. Throughout the whole New Testament age, there will always be a church, and throughout the eternal ages, God will see to it. He will establish it forever. And this truth is taught time and time again in the Word of God. Psalm 125. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. Here's Isaiah 54, God's word to an afflicted church. About to go under, you would say. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. I'm going to build you a city, although you're tossed on the waves. A city whose foundations are precious jewels. And verse 13, a city which has a future in the generations to come. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, the inner teaching of the Spirit, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. In New Testament terms, we have the words of Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when Christ says that he will build his church, he means that same body for which he shed his blood. If I've gone to the trouble, as I have, he tells us, of shedding my blood and hanging on the cross for her redemption, I'm going to build it. And I won't allow anything in the world to stop it from being built or to destroy it. The Father, as it were, could say, I will build my church too, the church which I have elected and chosen to everlasting life. And I will move heaven and earth so that it will be built. And the Spirit will say, I'm irresistible in my grace. And I join all the members of the church to Jesus Christ. And I'm the one who orders everything in the world. And so, I will build my church too. The one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, says he will build his church. And this, the Holy Spirit also teaches, this we ought to sing about. Colossians 3 verse 16 tells us that we are to admonish and teach one another in our singing. Singing to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that is, songs of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 48 begins in its title, a song and psalm. Here we have a song and psalm of the Holy Spirit to be sung. To be sung by the same church which exalts the Lord as great and greatly to be praised. So the church teaches and admonishes herself through the office of believer in public praise as she sings Psalm 48. Know that God is our refuge and he will preserve and defend his church. That's our comfort. And now we'll sing it in due time. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that thou would cause us to believe in the mighty bulwarks and defences that surround us, which defence is ultimately thee, the one true God. Work by thy Spirit in our hearts and preserve us from all enemies, for Jesus' sake. Amen.